The first two words are have been a problem for the futurists now for a long time. Those who are convinced that there's going to be a rapture of the church are certain that the rapture takes place at the end of chapter 3 and prior to chapter 4. And so they take the after this, and they take those two words and they make a whole big case out of it. Since I don't believe there is such a thing as the rapture, I wouldn't do that. I believe this is simply the beginning of his second vision. That John, possibly, we certainly don't know for sure, but John possibly completes the first vision, writes the letters, gets the letters sent off to the seven churches, and is in worship again, and now he has this experience repeated the second time, where he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." And so we don't know whether John may have been transported, because he says here, "Come up hither." John is transported from earth to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, we don't know. And Paul, that's what Paul said about himself. He knew a man that had gone to the third heaven in the body or out of the body, meaning he didn't know if he was dead or alive or if this was just a vision. But John is told, he hears this voice again as a trumpet like he heard before, talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." Now we're going to have a short vision of what heaven looks like. We can make all kind of things out of what we see here, and we can begin to speculate as to all the things that those represent. And if you read commentaries on Revelation, you will find all kinds of things about these living creatures and about everything that's going on. For instance, some of them think that the four living creatures represent the four gospels, or they represent the ministers of Christ or whatever. God has not seen fit to open up to us exactly what is involved in this, except to tell us what John is seeing. And one of the things that we learn here is that heaven, that our view of heaven has probably been so carnal that we can't even begin to approach to it. And we have this idea, you know, people have this idea that heaven is kind of going to be just like you are now. It's going to be an earthly existence, except grandma and grandpa are going to be there, and you're going to have all this fellowship with the folks you knew before. But as we read through this, we kind of get the idea that it isn't anything like that. And I shared this with you before, that one night on a Wednesday night, prior to church on Wednesday night, I was sitting at the keyboard, and I was actually singing the 11th verse there, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor." I was just kind of going through that. And then my mind went back to the four creatures, and I got to thinking about their song, that they day and night say, "Holy, holy, holy." And I began to think, what if that's what heaven is like? What if you, when you get to heaven, because you will, at that point, you will be coming actually into the presence of God. We talk about being in the presence of God now, but most of the people who talk about being in the presence of God are actually simply describing some kind of an emotional experience that they're having. And so they can manufacture it. They can manufacture it through music, they can manufacture it through settings, they can manufacture it through other means that they use to create an atmosphere that the people feel, in a sense. They feel it, it's something in their spirit, so that whenever they leave that particular thing, they describe it as having been in the presence of God. But these are very sinful people. And no matter if they're Christians or not, they're still sinners. And these are sinners who have not yet been elevated out of that position, as is going to happen at death when they become this new creation, really, as they are transported over into a society, if we could call it that, that is entirely different. So John starts off, and the beginning is just the sound. And so when he says, "Come up hither," as I thought upon that, I thought upon it in a spiritual sense, not an actual transportation, but if God were to say to you, come up hither, and he's talking now, again, not about a physical transportation, but about bringing you into his presence because he has something he wants to say to you, has something he wants you to do or something of that nature, and he's going to bring you in there, and for a time, he is going to have you totally occupied with himself while he is impressing on your mind something, whatever that might be. And it could be a prayer. God wants you to pray for somebody. It could be a ministry to people or a person. It could be your own personal life, something that's going on. But God says to him, come up hither. And I think that as a believer, as a Christian believer, that would be, if we think about it in terms of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and things like that, this would be something that would be a desire that we would want God to bring us into his presence in a way that is not just like we normally think of as having been there. And after you get there, he says, come up hither and I will show you. Come up hither and I will show you. Last night as I was praying about these two chapters, I got to thinking this because I read Gill's commentary and I read Barnes's commentary and I read, somebody else's commentary on it. Matthew Henry, I thought, probably did the best job in his commentary of keeping his commentary what I would call sensible, where he was actually more seeing it like a ministration from God to his church. But as I was thinking about this, come up hither and I will show you these things, I thought how most of these writers, if you read their commentaries, they engage in gross speculation. That's really what it is. They're reading this and they're trying. I remember years ago, Marvin Cronister and Joe Gavin and I was a very young Christian at the time, and we were over at Marvin's house and having a Bible study, and we were studying this portion of Scripture. And we got down to where John is describing the throne room and the person he's seeing and everything that's described there. And as he's describing it, he gets down to verse 6 and he says, before the throne there was a sea of glass. And we get down to this and I'm thinking, in my mind, I'm just thinking of a picture. That this sea, Henry thinks this sea is not a floor. He thinks this sea is the laver, because the laver in the tabernacle and the laver in the temple was called a sea. So he sees it that way. But I didn't, when I first saw this, I just saw this really, really phenomenal throne room with this floor that is like glass. Well, as we read that, Joe Gavitt began to interpret the sea of glass, what the sea of glass probably is. And Marvin was sitting there and I were sitting there listening, and Joe was, and I, so I asked a question. I said, why can't it just be a floor? Why can't it be, I saw a sea of glass like under crystal. Well, I didn't think about it being the laver where somebody would be washing or something. But to me, that's all it was. It's a description of the throne room. And he said, in the midst of the throne, then round about the throne, were these four living creatures. Now, four living creatures are full of eyes. If you go back and read Ezekiel sees these creatures, but he doesn't see them exactly the same. He describes them similarly. But when John describes these four creatures, he describes each one as having a particular kind of face. Ezekiel describes them as having four faces. So I don't know what Ezekiel was seeing. And I said before, men have tried to draw pictures of what he was seeing, do painting. I don't think it's possible, because it is so confounding to read that vision that Ezekiel had. And what could Ezekiel see that would match up to what he, I mean, within the realm of knowledge, what could we see that would, I don't know. So John is, first of all, taking us into the throne room, and we're getting a chance to look at heaven. And if I back up now down to verse 4, it says, round the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Now the elders, that of course, there is a possibility that this would represent Old and New Covenant representatives, you might say, 12 from the Old and 12 from the New, I don't know, but there are 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, which would be, the Bible tells us that the white raiment is righteousness, that this is the righteousness of Christ. So these are people that have been transferred to heaven, apparently, and these are people that had something that they did on earth that was of such value in their ministry that they now have this privilege of sitting around the throne of God, and they have this white raiment, which is the righteousness of Christ, which is one of the rewards that's given, and they had on their head crowns of gold, and crowns are given. I did on a Wednesday night a little study about the crowns, and I had Billy and Nicole. I gave them some scriptures, and they looked up the scriptures and wrote them out, each one describing a crown. These guys had crowns, so if they have the white raiment and the crowns, obviously, or to me obviously, maybe not to somebody else, these are people, whether Old and New Covenant, I mean, I could see Jeremiah being there, and I could see Daniel being there, and I could see Joseph being there, and so forth, representing that part of the history of the kingdom, and then guys from the New representing the New who have been rewarded for their service. And the Bible tells us that's what's going to happen. Paul said he pressed toward the mark for the prize. This idea of being a Christian, the idea of being a Christian is one of total surrender to Jesus Christ, to be used in his kingdom in whatever fashion he wants to use you, empowered by the Holy Spirit for that purpose. And then you have your mind set on that. Once God does that, your mind becomes completely set on that function, and that's what you do. And you do it, again, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, you do it to the glory of God. None of us should ever have a desire to have so much knowledge, for instance, that we impress people with our knowledge. We would like to impress them with our knowledge of the scriptures, but not to impress them with our knowledge so that they're impressed with us, but rather that our knowledge is that which takes them, just like John's vision here, takes them to the throne room. That our knowledge takes them to God, because it is the knowledge of the Word. And as God puts that in us, this compassion takes us over, and we become so driven in this that we become awed. And especially in today's world. Now, Donald Trump is obviously driven. He wants to be president of the United States. Hillary Clinton is driven. Bernie Sanders is driven. These guys, they are being driven by something. I don't know what it is, but something is driving them to want to gain a level of power where they can have power over people to govern their lives, not just to enforce laws, but to make laws so that these people now become, in a sense, slaves to whatever it is they're doing. We see it every day. It's in the news. It's all over. They have this, whatever it is that's in them, that's driving them. Well, the Christian is supposed to have that. And as God burns that into you, he also clarifies the vision. One of the things, if I can speak about Jim for just a second. Jim has a pastoral burden. In the Bible, the burden is not something that bears you down. It is something that drives you. It is something that is so strong in you that you are trying to achieve a certain goal. And his is a pastoral vision, and he has a goal for the church. It's not just building a building. That's probably the least of it. His goal for the church has to do with the people, has to do with the strengthening of the people, the uniting of the people, and the people using their education, as it were, and the passion of Christ to reach other people and to bring these other people into the church so that those people can also be instructed in righteousness, be empowered by the Holy Spirit, gain that same vision, and go out to reach other people to the point that eventually you really would have to knock this place down because you'd have to build a place to handle the number of people coming in. And he's carried that burden for a long time. He still carries it. And so he put his little picture up on the bulletin board out there so that people could see it and catch the vision. But it hasn't happened. Now, I don't know why it hasn't happened, but this is how a person who is driven by the Holy Spirit in a certain thing, that they keep going and they keep pressing it and they keep pressing it in the prayer and hope that God eventually will cause it to bear fruit. That's what I would like to see. I would like to see that actually occur. So this is John seeing these elders who have this white raiment and crowns of gold. That must have been their life. We don't know who they are. Then he sees the throne, out of it proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now I want to stop there for a second. I am of the opinion that we don't know who the Holy Spirit is. I asked my kids in school one day, who is the Holy Spirit? And not one of them could give me an answer. So when I told them that the Holy Spirit is God, their eyes actually widened. It's like that was a shock. Well, I thought God was God. There's God, and then there's Jesus, and then I thought God was God. So I told them, no, what we have is a very, very small understanding of God. We don't really understand God at all. We are not yet to the point that we're going to be in heaven where we actually come to that understanding, because then we will have been freed from this sinfulness that hinders us, and we will come fully into that realm that is beyond height, width, and depth, which has measures that we can't imagine, and we will be able to see God, and we'll see all three members of the Godhead actually with our eyes as we have them, and they will be manifest to us. But we right now have a problem, and one of our problems is really understanding the Holy Spirit. So we can doctrinally make statements about how the Holy Spirit has to do this and the Holy Spirit has to do that, and we are dependent and so forth. But when he describes him as the seven spirits, and going to happen again in the fifth chapter, the seven spirits of God. Back in Isaiah, we read that before. I'm not going to go back there now, where he talks about the various components, you might say, of the Holy Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and power and so forth, that Christ would have because he had the Spirit without measure. Now, here's a man who has the Spirit without measure. He has the Holy Spirit to such a degree that he can walk on water. He can raise the dead without even being there. Somebody can come and ask for a prayer, and he can give it or heal somebody. He can know what the other guy is thinking so that he can answer them even before they speak to him. He can pray in a manner that nobody to that point had ever heard anybody pray. And the people say, what kind of a guy is this man? He even has power over the wind and over the rain. He had the Spirit without measure. We don't have the Holy Spirit without measure, but we are supposed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples that were in the upper room were these people that were just believers and waiting on something, they have this sort of a miracle. And the miracle is that these are described by some other people as unlearned and ignorant people, that these people actually go out among others and begin to speak what the Bible says was the wonderful works of God, probably declaring the gospel with power or whatever. They go out among these people and begin to speak to them in their own dialects, which they didn't learn, but which they were empowered to do. So they go out among the people and begin to speak to them in their language, not by might, not by power, not by education, but by this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that we have 3,000 people who come, what we use the expression, come to Christ on that day. 3,000 people are harvested out of that crowd, and then later on there's more thousands that come as they're not doing the same way, but they're bringing all these in as the Holy Spirit is empowering them for that purpose. Now, when we pray for the sick, we pray for the sick by the power of the Holy Spirit. We never come to God in our own being, never. There's never a time that we come to God because of who we are. Oh, well, you're Frank or Fred or Joyce or Harriet or you can't come to God on that. You always come to God in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Romans, he makes this point in the 8th chapter when he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That doesn't mean the people are groaning. That doesn't mean they're groaning. It means the Holy Spirit is doing this. So while we see Jesus as our intercessor and high priest, the Holy Spirit is also an intercessor who takes prayer. When you pray, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Now, that's not always true. There are times when it is very clear that there's a certain prayer that needs to be said. But most of the time, it's not real clear. Even if a person is dying, somebody is dying, and they say, pray for this person, they're dying. Well, what am I going to pray for them? Am I going to pray that they not die? Okay, that's a logical prayer. Let's pray that they not die. But what if they have reached the appointed time? If God has appointed them a time and that time has come, and I come to God and say, Lord, intercede and don't let them die, wait, it is their time, but I can't know that. So I pray, but I might not pray as I ought to pray. Or even sometimes sickness. Somebody calls and says, so-and-so is sick, would you pray for? Yeah, sure. So we pray, but we don't know why the sickness has come. So there's so many things about it we don't know, but we pray, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and hopefully we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just saying words, but actually having the Spirit work through us. So we have been so far removed from the Holy Spirit, in a sense, because our focus has been on other things. You can't have your focus on everything all the time, you know. You can't. Yet we are finite. And we have certain things that come, and we're going on Wednesday night, we're going through the confession. That's where our focus is on Wednesday night, as Pastor Greg is going through the confession. But there also is a place to have that broadened to say, we need to ponder, because within that teaching, from time to time, we're going to say the Holy Spirit enables us. Holy Spirit has to help us. Holy Spirit has to do it. Okay, then we need to ponder this. So when he's described here as the seven spirits of God, seven is the number of completion or completeness, the seven spirits of God, I say, okay, Lord, obviously, John is seeing as it actually is. John is seeing, not in human terms, John is seeing at this point, having been taken into heaven, into the actual throne room of God, and he's seeing it like it really is, including these creatures and elders and so forth. So as I read through this, the way I am impressed by it first is God's allowing me to actually look into heaven. God's actually given me a time that I can look into heaven. That should impress me. It might puzzle me seeing these things. What kind of a creature has one has a face of a lion, one has a face of an ox, one has the face of a man, one has the face of an eagle. Now here he said that the simple description is that each had six wings about it. Now we know that in the tabernacle in the temple in the Holy of Holies, the description of the angels on the mercy seat seems to me that there are two wings that they fly, two wings that cover their feet, and two wings that cover their face, because they couldn't even look at God. So I don't know if that's the same thing here, because they're in the throne room of God. Christ has already done the work. I would think that it would have been opened up. But nonetheless, this is what you're going to see in heaven when you get there. And these four creatures that have the six wings and are full of eyes is probably not physical eyes, but describing perhaps intelligence or wisdom or both of that. They are full, which means that these creatures are brilliant, brilliant, not just in appearance, but brilliant in their character. We don't even know what they do other than what they do in the throne room. So it says the four living creatures had each of them, in verse 8, six wings about him, were full of eyes, and they rest not day and night. Well, of course, we've already heard that in heaven nobody rests, because you're always at rest. There's no need for night and day. You don't have to have a day of work and a night of rest, because you have been delivered from sin. And that's the reason we need that, is because sin taxes the body, and so we get tired. In heaven, you're not going to get tired. The Bible says there is no night there, so there's no need for this. That when we get there, we're in this perpetual daytime, and since there is no sin, and we don't get tired, we're constantly at the fullest level of charge, if you would, and we are functioning at maximum potential in heaven, and we are praising the Lord in ways we have never praised the Lord. So we're going to sing. I'm going to conclude today with that song, "We Will Go Out with Joy." I pick that from time to time because when people leave the sanctuary, I want them to go out with joy. I don't want them to just walk out, you know. Go out with joy because you've been in the presence of the Lord. And these creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy." They rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine some creatures and the description of these creatures, and they never, never cease in this song, if you would, of "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We're going to sing that this morning. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." All right. "All the earth shall praise thy name, and earth and sky and sea," or however that goes. Say, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, this is a different holy. When we sing it this morning, we'll sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, merciful and mighty." However that, I can't even think of the words right now. But that's what we'll do. And people will take their book, and they'll have the book, and they'll be down here in the book, and they'll be singing, "Holy, holy, holy." That's not how it happens up there. Up there, they're looking at God. And they're looking at God in the fullness, and they are compelled to sing this, "Holy, holy, holy," because when you go into the presence of God to that extent, you can't do anything else. You are now 100% compelled to comment on Him. And your comment is reduced to these three words: "Holy, holy, holy." Now, later on, we see in heaven that another word enters in, and that's the word "Hallelujah." So we have "Holy, holy, holy," and "Hallelujah," that up in the 19th chapter where they sing this. But these are the living creatures. So now you've been taken, John, just as John was taken through this door, you have been taken through this door, and you are being privileged to go and stand sort of John entered in, you know, but he kind of stood aside to what was going on with Jesus. You've been allowed to come in there, and you've been allowed to observe the living creatures and the elders and so forth. And it says, when those beasts in King James, when those creatures give glory and honor and thanks, so they're singing holy, 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 giving glory, honor, and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever and forever, it affects the 24 elders. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever. And they take their crowns and cast their crowns, saying, thou art worthy. Now, just as I think we don't really have an understanding to the level we should have of the Holy Spirit, I don't think we understand the word worthy. What does it mean that God is worthy? God is worthy. He is exalted. I think it's interesting in the fifth chapter when they say what Jesus is worthy of. You know, in that song we sing, thou art worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom. I've thought about that a lot. Jesus is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom. And I think, power and riches and wisdom. Well, how can he get any more power or any more riches or anybody? He's worthy. Here he says, thou art worthy to receive. God is worthy to receive from us. God is worthy to receive from us glory and honor and power. Now, we cannot give it to him except as we respond to him in this function of our spirit coming to the understanding of who he is to the level God allows us, and then we become just captivated. And we say, and that's why you hear people so frequently saying, praise the Lord. If something happens, praise the Lord. I had a call from Rhonda this morning, and she asked me how I was doing, and I said, I'm fine. And she said this. She said, I don't want anything to happen to you. I said, Rhonda, when you get old, you reach a point eventually where you're going to leave your body and go home to be with the Lord. You don't have to get old to do that. But when you do, this is the thing. And if you understand that, I didn't comment further. And her response to me was, oh. In other words, Rhonda, you're going to die eventually. And if you are a believer, our concept is you die and go to heaven. You're going to die and go to heaven. Well, what are you going to? I'm going to go to heaven. Well, I'm going to go up there and there's probably 3 or 4 Dunkin' Donuts and 5 or 6 McDonald's and half a dozen Wendy's and there's a Mary Yoder's up there and whatever else up there. And we're going to spend our time visiting the restaurant. That's kind of the view we have, you know. I'm going to have the finest horse and the biggest car and all that sort of thing. No, we're going to be busy with this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. What I'm telling God is he is worthy to govern my life. You are worthy to have power. Over what? Over me. So if God wants me to do something and he communicates that to me through the scriptures or however he does, he is worthy to be allowed or to be in position to do it. And my response is obedience. What is the reason? Well, he gives the reason. You're worthy to receive. Why? Because you have created all things. Oh, am I a creature? Yes, I'm a creature. I must have been created by God through a process called procreation. Through a process we think of as a normal human function, and we forget that there's a God behind this. That if it weren't for God, this could not occur. So he created me, and therefore he created me for his pleasure. God receives pleasure, all right? When I was talking to Wendy, I knew I couldn't really go into this, but she was telling me about all the stuff that happened to her by choice. And she said, look, I'm the one that chose to live that life. And she got, you talk about being in a well. That girl was in a well, very deep. And there were many who thought she would never come out of it. And I said to her, I just said it this way. I said, Wendy, and all that happened was God's way of blessing you and bringing you to where you are now. And she looked at me at first, it kind of startled her, and then she smiled. And she said she agreed. I don't know that she understood what I was saying. For thy pleasure, I have been created. All right, so I'm a part of this creation. So in the fourth chapter, we get to go and visit heaven. We're gonna stay there through the fifth chapter. In the fourth chapter, we're in heaven. We're getting to see things that I hope would at least make us stop and ponder a little bit about things we don't comprehend or understand, because I really don't know exactly what these creatures are. I don't know what if they're supposed to be representative of something. He doesn't say that. So I just see them and I say, wow, they're active. Look what they're doing. They're promoting the holiness of God, and they're affecting the elders, who then fall down and throw their crowns. And then he sings this little anthem of the worthiness of the Lord that as a believer, I can sing. And we've sung that a lot of times. We haven't sung it for a long time, but we have sung it a lot of times. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Is that it? Something like that. No, that's not it, is it? Is it? Thou art worthy. Yeah. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And we also sing the one in the fifth chapter, which I'll get to later on, because I'm already up to almost to a quarter till. So I don't want to start chapter 5, because chapter 5 has to do with the opening of the book. And I want to take time with that separately, so I'm going to stop right here.